We're looking at the internal claims the Bible makes about itself. They are claims that can't be denied because that's what the book says. This is a critical issue. I spoke with someone recently who actually had someone say to them that they felt the Bible was a book that was just written by men. And I think a good place to go when you hear something like that is to the defense of saying, all right, that's your belief, that's your position, but of course the problem with it is what the book claims. And the book claims it is in fact the Word of God. So either the claim is true or it's false. And then when you get more specific and you start looking at some of these specific verses that speak to this issue of the Bible being the Word of God, it's profound. And the one text I want to take you to tonight, this remarkable claim, which is claim number 8, is found in Isaiah 55:11, and this is an amazing claim, Isaiah 55:11. This is a claim that is so powerful and so profound. If this is true, it's literally life-changing. And let's, before we get into this tonight, bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is indeed a wonderful privilege to open up the Scriptures and to explore what you've put in written form. We thank you for those who take the word seriously, those here tonight. And we pray your blessing on this time and on this doctrine study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in Isaiah 55:11, here's what we read. Isaiah 55:11. The scripture says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." I want you just to observe the remarkable claims that are made in this one verse. First of all, it is God's word, not man's word. Back up to verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." This is going to be one of the great proofs that the Bible is what it claims to be, the word of God, because it says things like no other book says. It gives information no other book can give. But what I want you to see here is it is God's word. Secondly, it is a word that will not return to God empty. Now, the particular word that's used in Hebrew that says, "My word which goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty," is one that means God's word will always accomplish its purpose. That's the claim, that the word of God will always accomplish its purpose. When the word of God is given out, it will never come back empty-handed. That's the idea behind this statement. So if you think about this, and you start thinking, is that true? Every time I set forth something from the Word of God, it will actually accomplish what God wants it to accomplish in the person that I'm telling this to? I mean, God's actually going to do what He says He's going to do. It's not going to be empty in my sharing this. That's an amazing thought. In fact, that gets kind of exciting when you start thinking about, man, maybe I ought to tell somebody what the Word of God says. I don't know what their reaction's going to be, but I've got a statement here that says it's going to accomplish precisely what God wants it to accomplish. The third observation I want to make is that it will always accomplish what God desires. He says, "It shall not return to be empty without accomplishing what I desire to accomplish." And fourthly, it is the word which will always succeed in the way God wants it to succeed, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now that is a claim that is absolutely stupendous, that the word of God will always accomplish its intended purposes. I'll tell you how powerful that is. If you even have somebody who's presenting the word of God and their motives aren't right, there's such power in the word of God that it can accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. And you say, well, can you offer evidence of that? You bet I can in the book of Philippians. There were some people who were simply preaching because they were jealous of Paul. That's why they were preaching. That was their motive. They're not interested in glorifying God and what they're doing. They're not interested that God is leading them. They were simply preaching because they were jealous and envious of Paul. And Paul says, it doesn't bother me. He said, I rejoice because the word of God's going forth, and when the word of God goes out, it has the power to transform lives, and people can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So he said, I don't care what their motive is. The fact is, God can use the word. That tells us that no matter who the person is presenting it, whenever the word is accurately presented, it will accomplish the will of God. And Martin Luther said, nothing except God's word alone should ever be preached. Nothing except God's word alone should ever be preached. If the word of God has this kind of punch and power to it, that it will always accomplish what God wants it to accomplish, then we should not preach any other thing. Do you see how foolish it is for a church to feature, let's study a Rick Warren book, or let's study this little manual, or let's study this by men, this booklet? No way. Those books don't have this kind of power with it. And those books don't have this kind of claim to it. See, it's the Bible that says it will be living and active. It's the Bible that will go forth and accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And that's why you never have to be afraid. You never have to be ashamed. When you set forth the truth of the Word of God, you're unleashing the power of God. You may get a reaction that tries to mock you. You may get a reaction that tries to reject what you said. You may get a reaction that finds it intriguing what you're saying. Or you may get a reaction that really God uses to bring a person to truth. But whatever the reaction is, you can know this. When I present the truth of the Word of God to someone, and I speak as of the oracles of God, it will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. He'll see to it, because it's His Word, and He'll accomplish His will. Now there's another powerful statement, a remarkable claim, found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. And I really need also to have you drop from verse 1 down to verse 5 because they're all connected there grammatically. But in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, then," verse 5, "you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Now that's a remarkable claim. In this particular context, the receiving and the treasuring of God's word, If you'll take this word of God and treasure it and receive it, it promises to do a couple of pretty amazing things. Number one, it will bring a person to the point where they have a true reverence for God. May I be so bold as to suggest the reason why you have a bunch of nonsense taking place in churches today and you do not have a fear of the Lord and you do not have a deep reverence for God is because you don't have any serious teaching of the Scriptures taking place. You have just sharing sermonettes or just sharing things that make people feel good. But the Word of God that's treasured and taught is able to produce in people a reverential fear of the Lord. And that's certainly being lost. And you can just see that if you read the advertisements of what's going on in most churches. The second thing that this text promises that it will do, if you treasure the Word in your heart, is it will bring you to the point where you discover the knowledge of God. Now, I know and have and own many, many books that claim they can help you understand the Bible. And that's true, they can. I have books on hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible, and they're good books. Someday I'd like to teach a course on hermeneutics because it's a fascinating study. I have books on Bible study methods, how to study the Bible. They're good, they'll help you how to study the Bible. None of those claim they can actually produce a fear of the Lord or give you the knowledge of God. As good as those books are. And these are books written with a high and holy agenda. I mean, they're written for the purpose of helping you understand the Scriptures. But not one of those books say, this book will bring you to a reverence of God, and this book will bring you to the knowledge of God. But that's what the Bible claims. The Bible's making a remarkable claim inside its pages, that if you treasure the Scriptures, it will produce for us a healthy reverence and fear of the Lord and bring us to the knowledge of God. Then there is a tenth remarkable claim. It's one of the most remarkable in all of Scripture, Revelation 22, 18 to 19. Revelation 22, 18 to 19. And I take this claim to be more than just for the book of Revelation because we have other passages of Scripture that reinforce the very same idea that come from other parts of the Bible. So this really is not only John signing off Revelation, he's signing off the whole Scriptures here. And in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, here's what he says. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Now, although John is particularly making this statement in the context of the book of Revelation, this has far-reaching ramifications in light of where it sits in Scripture and in light of comparing other statements with Scripture, such as don't add or subtract from it in Proverbs 30. We have in Matthew that not one jot or tittle is to be subtracted or eliminated or will not come to fruition. So you get statements that certainly would indicate that this is a reference to the whole Bible. The implications of what is said in these two verses is amazing. First of all, hearing the word of God brings accountability. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. There is an accountability factor for hearing the scriptures. Secondly, adding to the words of the Bible will bring judgment. Thirdly, subtracting from the words of the Bible will bring judgment. And I want you to notice specific words that are written in this book. They're not to be tampered with. Now, you can tamper with any other book, but not this book. This book says you don't tamper with one word. You don't add, you don't subtract from it. Now, these statements make it very clear that this is an amazing book. It's making a statement that is absolutely profound, and certainly the ramifications of it for a person that's in my position is that you better carefully study every word, and you better carefully analyze every context so you know exactly what it's saying and what it's teaching. You better study this right down to the words and don't add and don't subtract. You handle what's exactly there. That becomes my responsibility. It's no wonder James says, "Be not many among you teachers, knowing you shall incur or receive the stricter or greater judgment." In other words, it's serious business to handle the scriptures. And what is being taught here is you don't add anything to it and you don't subtract from it. Now, you must admit, that's unlike any other book that you read on any other subject, because most other books that you read that pertain to other subjects will say, well, we're not the final authority on this, and further research needs to be discovered that can add certain things and certain information, so we need to keep researching so we can add to this. And most books that are scholastic books make that kind of statement. I'm not the final authority on this, and further research can bring new light to this subject. But here's a book that says all the words are there, and don't you add one thing to it, don't you subtract one thing from it. Again, that is an amazing statement for a book to make. And if it's claiming it's the Word of God and it's making that statement's true, and I believe it to be exactly true, then it's serious business in handling the precious Word of God. And it should be viewed that way. Very serious business. And that brings us to another text, a remarkable claim in 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. Now in 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16, here's what we read. "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, this is a very unique text of scripture where one apostle makes some profound points about another apostle. First of all, the written word, which is able to bring one to the point of having a peaceful, spotless, blameless relationship with God, has been written. Notice in verse 14, and I just want you to back up to verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." So the thing that has been able to, or the thing that's here that is able to bring us into a peaceful relationship with ourselves and with God, the thing that is here that will be able to make us spotless and blameless in our relationship with the Lord, is something that's in print. It's something that's been written. Secondly, the thing that is able to produce salvation and give one God's wisdom is the written word. That's what he says in verse 15. Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So you have this in written form. Thirdly, the Apostle Peter specifically is acknowledging here that the Apostle Paul is writing things in his letter that are clearly inspired by God. He's actually acknowledging here the writings of Paul and of the content of his letters. He's saying these are letters that he wrote to you, and he classifies those writings as scripture. Verse 16, He says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter is classifying Paul's writing as being inspired scripture that's able to bring us to a blameless walk with the Lord, that's able to give us a mature understanding of the things of God, and is able to produce marvelous things in our life. Then he also says, some of these things are very deep, and some of these things are very hard to understand. The written word of God is not some simple document. And in fact, that is a misnomer that unfortunately I think is given at times to Christians, and wrongly so. The Bible is not a simple book by any stretch of the imagination. It contains the infinite wisdom of God. Now, how simple do you think that's going to be? There are certainly things you can read and understand. There are certainly things that you can read, and you don't have to be much of a theologian to figure out what it's talking about in a particular context. But to unravel it in a way that is rightly divided requires intense study. It certainly requires the Holy Spirit that's involved in that process, and it is very complex. And when you have a guy like the Apostle Peter, who himself wrote some pretty heavy doctrine in his first epistle especially, and he's looking at Paul's writings, go, oh boy, now there's somebody that's writing deep scripture. You realize then that the scriptures are not some document for simplistic study group discussions. This is a book to be taken seriously. These writings are to be carefully crawled through and understood accurately. I believe that's the mandate to the church, to give careful attention to the reading and to the study of the Word of God. And finally, Peter says that when you distort the Scriptures, you're heading to destruction. He says in verse 16, and the unstable and the untaught, they distort things, they don't understand things, as the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction, they put themselves on a course of destruction. Now just think about what this is claiming. This book is claiming, if you misinterpret it, and you don't handle it accurately, you don't understand the depths of something, and you're at an unstable, unlearned level, and you're just shooting or rambling off your mouth in the Bible, it'll lead to destruction. You know any other book that claims that? Yeah, I don't. I don't know any other book that makes such a claim like that. You better make sure you have all these words right, because if you say anything about this that's wrong, it can actually lead you to some negative judgment. I mean, I don't know any other book in the world that makes a claim like this. But that is the claim the Bible makes. And do you not see the importance of studying to rightly understand Scripture? I'll tell you, when you read these internal statements of the Bible, it does kind of force you to realize, boy, you better be attacking the Scriptures systematically. You better be attacking them exegetically. You better be attacking them in a way that's theologically accurate, deals right grammatically, because it's serious business to handle the Word of God. Now, I certainly never want to take the Scriptures out of anybody's hands. I think you should be reading the Scriptures daily, searching the Scriptures every day. But realize that it is as this whole process works of careful, systematic analysis in the context, and there is a church context, there are gifts to the church, and as you're under the Word of God, that's where this thing starts to come to life for you, and you start to see the bulbs go on concerning a variety of themes and subjects and doctrines, and all of a sudden it begins to make sense. Passages make sense because you're seeing them for what they really mean. That's exactly what the job of the church is. And again, no other book makes a claim like this. This is a claim very unique to the Scriptures that, boy, you better know what you're talking about when you open your mouth. Now, there's a 12th claim that is remarkable. It's John 5:39. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 39. We've seen this claim. In John 5:39, here's what Jesus says. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. Now, these claims are unusual. First of all, he claims that he's the theme of the Scriptures. These Scriptures speak of me. So there's claim number one that's odd. Number two, Jesus Christ alludes to the fact that the Scriptures do have the power to give eternal life. You're searching the Scriptures for eternal life. Well, it's there. Of course, eternal life's going to be found in me, but you can certainly see that if you go through the entire Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. Thirdly, Jesus Christ states that the Scriptures are in written form. Drop down to verse 46, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In other words, Christ is saying these Scriptures that can give eternal life are in written form. And he also states that the writings of Moses were predictive writings concerning himself. Now, again, you're getting a remarkable claim here about what this book is. It's a book that says this book can give you eternal life. And most books that are religious books don't make that claim. They don't make the claim that what's here gives you eternal life. They may try to say, here's our system of works and man-made rules and rituals to follow, and it will put you on a path of eternal whatever. But this book says it can give eternal life. It has the power of God in it, and it's found in a person, and that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. There's a 13th remarkable claim in Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them in Matthew 21:42, "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus Christ here identifies Psalm 118:22 as being Scripture, and he's in the context of applying this Scripture to himself. I mean, this is a very unique passage of Scripture. And he's basically saying, I'm the stone that you're going to stumble over. I'm the stone that the builders reject. And he's basically going to make a case for what ultimately would happen to him. There's a 14th remarkable claim. It's in Galatians 3:8. And I'd like to finish all of these tonight. Galatians 3:8. Galatians 3:8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." First of all, Paul identifies Genesis 12:3 as being the Scripture, and then he connects Genesis 12:3 to the doctrine of justification by faith. Again, you have an interesting intertwining of Scripture. Paul says, Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God. It was counted unto him as righteousness. And that was the moment where, in Genesis 15, where ultimately God takes Abram out, shows him the stars of the sky, and he says, I'm going to make your seed as vast as the stars of the sky. And the text says he believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So you have these remarkable claims that are given in Scripture. And one more, 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. And what you have in some of these passages is you have one Scripture confirming that another Scripture is Scripture. And that's what you're looking, that's what you're seeing here. 1 Timothy 5:18 is another one. And in 1 Timothy 5:18, we read these words. "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Paul says Deuteronomy 25:4 is Scripture, and he says it's to be applied to the New Testament dispensation. Now, here's the point of all of these verses. You must acknowledge, when you go through the internal evidence of Scripture, that number one, it claims it's the Word of God. It makes remarkable claims about itself. You don't add a word, you don't subtract a word. You don't cancel out anything. You're careful to handle everything that's there, or you can actually go to judgment. And then also, you see, as you go through, and I have just cited just a few verses in these notes for you, but you see that New Testament passages confirm the inspiration of Old Testament passages. They call those Old Testament passages Scripture. You have the Apostle Peter talking about the Apostle Paul, and he says Paul's writings are Scripture. Now, you can't deny that. That's what's said. I mean, what is said is it's Scripture. It's inspired Scripture of God. So if anybody says, well, this is just another book that's written by men, you can say to them, and this is what you ought to say to them, well, that's what you believe, but here's your problem. When you look to the inside pages of the book, it claims it's the Word of God all the way through it. And then one writer claims another writer's the inspired Word of God. And then it even gets more complicated than that, because it goes right down to the very words that are in the book and says, don't even tamper with one of the words that are in the book. So say, you can believe anything you want about the Scripture, but you can't deny the facts of what it claims internally. Now, that's the internal evidence of the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, starting next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we're going to start looking at external evidences that would prove the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. We've looked at some of the things the Bible says inside its pages. Now we're going to go and look a little more inside, but also outside its pages as well. You have any questions or comments about our study here this evening? I would just say to you, if you have opportunities to witness to people, don't back down, because when you set forth the truth of Scripture to someone, you are unleashing the living, active Word of God that will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And I don't even think, and I base this on what Peter said. Peter said, speak as of the oracles of God. I don't think you have to quote a Bible verse verbatim. I think what you have to do is speak as of the oracles of God. You present truth, and you're unleashing the power of God to someone, regardless of how they react or respond, it's churning them. Deep inside, it's churning them. And they know they're hearing the truth. And you can be used to accomplish, in that situation, when you're talking one-on-one to someone, you can actually be used by God, when you present His truth, to accomplish what His Word wants to accomplish. So don't back away from opportunities. When you see that you have an opportunity, you seize hold of it. I'll tell you, that's what motivates me in any given situation, such as today we had a funeral, to just share the truth of the Word, tell the gospel. It doesn't matter who's here. It doesn't matter, because it's the living Word of God, it's the truth of God, and it's the Word of God that produces faith. So don't ever be afraid to unleash it.